All right, we're studying in the book of Ezra, and we're in chapter 10. And to give a little background, as we have several here with us this morning that haven't been here for all of these weeks of study from the book of Ezra, but here in chapter 10, which is the last chapter of the book, in this context now, Ezra is a priest of the Lord. He had been, had lived in Babylon. The remnant, and it was only a small remnant of all of the children of Israel that were preserved alive in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. The rest of the nation had been destroyed over time for all of their wickedness. So there was a remnant of the ones whom the Lord said were ones that he would be able to bring to repentance. And he did over that 70 years that they were in Babylon. And then after that period of time, those captives were set free. And that was the beginning of the book of Ezra when Cyrus the Great, as he was is known to history, having conquered Babylon, he set free the children of Israel, and they were by his decree they were given authority to go back to the land of Israel, and he also commissioned the rebuilding of the temple, including financing for that. And so that ended the captivity, and then those first six chapters of the book of Ezra give the details of the return of the captivity and the rebuilding of the temple. And that generation did serve the Lord. As it told us really in summary at the end of chapter 6 and verse 21 how the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel. That was his description of that generation of the children of Israel. They did have hearts to know the Lord, and they were seeking after him with all their hearts and to keep his commandments. And they had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Well, that was that generation. Now, he in Ezra chapter 2, he gives a listing of the various families from the settlements, the towns and villages throughout the land, and how many were from those places that were had returned. And so there were very close to precisely 50,000 in that enumeration in Ezra chapter 2 of those captives that returned. There were far more Israelites in Babylon than that. So even though they were no longer captives there, after being there for 70 years, how many of the people that were in Babylon that were Jews only knew the land of Babylon as their home? I mean, that would have been the vast majority of them. We know that there were some who returned to Israel that were very elderly, that had spent that 70 years in captivity, but had memories of Israel and actually went back. And when they rebuilt the temple and they saw the foundation laid of the second temple, many of them wept as they saw it as nothing in comparison to the temple that Solomon had built, that they had memory of. But that would have only been a scant few. After a few more years, there are fewer and fewer of them. So the vast majority of the Israelites, after 70 years of captivity, would only have any memory of Babylon. That was their home now. So did they all willingly pack up and move to a land that they were completely unfamiliar with, even though that was the land the Lord had given them? No, the majority stayed where they were, where their homes were, and what they knew, and that's where their lives were built. So over time, though, we know that others came back, and that's when we got to chapter 7, where we have our introduction to Ezra, who was a priest of the Lord, and he was still in Babylon, but we can't call them captives anymore because they had already had Cyrus's decree that granted them their freedom to return to Israel. So they were not being held in Babylon against their will. But Ezra was, and this is in the time of Artaxerxes, so this is a few years after Zerubbabel and the original returnees had gone to Israel and rebuilt the temple. So now Ezra, as a priest of the Lord, has a job to do from God to go to the land of Israel and to have the priests organized to do the job that God had given the priest to do. And what was the main job of the priest? It was to teach the law of the Lord to his people. That's why the Levites, that tribe, did not have a land inheritance. They had cities throughout the land of Israel where they were to be, so that they were among all the people, so that they could do that job, and they were going to be priests of the Lord around to teach his word to the people if they were actually doing the job that God gave them. Now, through Israel's history, how often were they doing that? And on the other hand, how often were they instead the leaders in teaching false things and leading the people away from the Lord? That turned out to be the most common part of their history that we see, very sadly. So the priests were very often thorns in the sides of their brethren by leading them away from God rather than helping them to draw nearer to him. Well, Ezra is a faithful priest of the Lord, and so he's, now that the people are established back in Israel, they need the God's word to be taught to them regularly by the priests according to God's commandments. So Ezra had gotten priests and Levites, and there were many others who also accompanied him from Babylon. So here's another wave of Israelites now coming back to the land of Israel. And when he goes back there, and he arrives in the beginning of chapter 9, he's immediately presented with a situation that is informed by the ones who were there in Israel. They are giving Ezra an update on what's going on in the land now and spiritually what's happening. Of course, this would be very vital and important information for Ezra to know, particularly in keeping with what his job was going to be. And so in the beginning of Ezra chapter 9, he was told in verse 1 that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Now that's exactly the opposite of what we read in Ezra 6, verse 21, isn't it? Where the previous generation who returned, they had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, and they were seeking after the Lord. Now, here we are just a few years later, and they are doing according to the abominations of all of those nations. What changed, and how did it happen so fast? Well, the cause of it in verse 2 of Ezra 9 was, he says, "For they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." And it was a trespass. A trespass, by definition, is breaking God's commandment. Well, God had given a commandment, and when we were going through Ezra 9, we went back and looked at that. passages in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and other quite a few other places in the law of Moses where God had forbidden his people, the children of Israel, they were forbidden from marrying the people of those nations. And the reason was because they were not the Lord's people. And if they married those people, then God said they would turn their hearts away from serving him to serving their idols. Well, what happened? And this is not the first time that happened. So many times through Israel's history, they had broken that commandment. And the result of breaking that commandment was exactly what God said, which was the reason he gave that commandment in the first place, trying to prevent that. But it ended up happening. And so many times in Israel's history, they turned away from the Lord because they mingled themselves with the people of the land by marrying them. There they broke God's law. Ezra heard about that, and he rent his mantle and his garment and plucked off the hair of his head and of his beard and sat down astonished in Ezra 9 and verse 3. And then it says that there were those who trembled at God's word that assembled themselves to Ezra. So there were like-minded Israelites, his brethren there, that were very troubled at what was going on there. I mean, as that report had been given to Ezra by those that were obviously very vexed by what was happening and how the spiritual direction of the nation had completely turned in such a short period of time. Ezra was obviously not expecting to receive this kind of report, and he was astonished by it, and we can see what his reaction was. And then he prayed before the Lord and out loud there in front of the temple where all the people were able to hear that. And he was confessing the transgressions, expressing his own shame and blushing over the transgressions of the people, even though he himself was not personally guilty of that. Who were the ones that should have been ashamed? The ones who were doing it. And of course, we noted how similar this is to what's going on today. And this is a common problem of mankind. As it always has been. I mean, does the devil desire mankind to be seeking after God and doing his will? No. He wants men to go into evil and turn away from God and reject God and do wickedly. Then when he ensnares people and deceives them into doing wickedly, does he want them to feel ashamed of what they're doing? Or would he rather them be proud of it, of their abominations, and evil, even label it like that? That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sadly. Abominable behaviors that people should be ashamed of, instead of that, what are they saying about those abominations now? They're celebrating it and insisting that everyone approve of it and celebrate it right along with them. And so the ones who face ridicule or rejection today are ones who are going to refuse to engage in celebrating abominable wickedness. And in fact, if someone is trying to point out that something is, some kind of behavior is wicked according to what God says, then, you're judging, you're shaming, all these words that people bring up. Well, it's not our judgment. We don't decide what is good and what is evil. God does. Our eternity depends upon our knowing the difference, discerning the difference, and choosing the good and turning away from the evil. And if we have the fear, that's what the fear of the Lord is, to love righteousness and hate evil and to seek and do the good and turn away from the evil. And then to also try to turn as many away from iniquity in this world as we can. Well, if we're doing that, of course, nowadays we're going to face a lot of opposition for doing that. But whether it's in season or out of season, what are we supposed to do? We still have to live by God's word, and we have to preach and teach that word. This world needs it. In this situation, though, Ezra expresses very specifically what was wrong in the rest of Ezra 9 was his prayer to God on behalf of the people as he was going through and recounting how much mercy and love God had shown to them in spite of all the wicked things they had done in their history. What led to the captivity in Babylon anyway, and the fact that the Lord even spared a remnant. Was that not a kindness by God that he didn't utterly destroy them for all the evil that they had done, that he preserved a remnant there? And having done so, and then brought them back to the land and enables them to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed because of their wickedness. All of that, and now they get back in the land, rebuild the temple, and now they're doing the same things again. Ezra's concern was that the Lord might utterly destroy them if they persist in this. So he was pleading for the Lord's mercy on the people of Israel. So, chapter 10, after he had prayed and had confessed, now as we know, Ezra didn't have anything in this matter to repent of himself, but he's praying for the people, but for them to obtain the Lord's mercy. Did the people need to repent of this evil? They did. They did need to repent of it. Ezra's prayer, is that going to be a help to them to be able to do that? What is repentance? I mean, what's the definition of the word? What does it mean? Yeah, to change the mind. That's the literal meaning of the word. Now, as we've mentioned a number of times, last week also, and looking at the beginning of chapter 10, with repentance, being a change of mind, that's the general meaning of the word, and that's why we do read about, does God ever change his mind? He does. If he never did, then would there be any reason to pray to him? If God has already established how everything is going to be, and there's no way anything could ever be changed from what he has decided is going to be ahead of time, then all the prayers that we could possibly lift up to him about anything, would it do any good? If it's all pre-established and nothing can change, there would be no point to that. How many examples do we have from God's word about God changing his mind? And we don't want to think that's not always a good thing when God changes his mind. Like in Genesis chapter 6, he had a change of mind about man when he saw that the wickedness of man was great and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And if that doesn't sound familiar, that's when God changed his mind. He repented that he had made man and determined to destroy all life on this earth and only spared 8 people and the animals that were in the ark with Noah and his family. That's when the flood came. So God had a change of mind about having created man at that point in time. That was not for the benefit of the ones who ended up being destroyed for that. But, of course, does that mean that God changed his mind and didn't give them any more chances? How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 100 years, and 2 Peter chapter 2 refers to him as a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a builder of an ark. He was a preacher of righteousness, so he, as we tend to say today, multitasked. He was able to spend 100 years building that ark and also preaching. So did the people have an opportunity with any warning of what was to come to listen and repent? But they ignored that. They rejected that. And so God continued he showed them, gave them many more opportunities through all that, but it was to no avail. And so finally, God brought that upon them. But we read a lot of times about God changing his mind about something that he was going to do to punish evildoers. But when they repented, then he decided not to do that. One of the most noteworthy examples of that is used many times and was used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on more than one occasion, was about what happened in Nineveh with the prophet Jonah. And the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. When Jonah wasn't sent there to preach repent or else. That's not what his sermon was. His sermon was, what God told him to preach was, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. It was not a repent or else sermon. It was, in 40 days, you're done. Upon hearing that, did repent, which was the wise and right thing to do. And when they changed their mind about their sins, God changed his mind about the punishment for those sins that he was going to bring upon them and showed them mercy and spared them. God has no sins to repent of, but he does change his mind about things he's going to do many times based on certain circumstances, whether good or evil. And the prayers, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, which is why we're encouraged to do that. So, yes, God changes his mind. But when we read about repentance as it applies to us, typically that's about changing our mind about our bad behaviors, our sinful behaviors. When we've transgressed against God, when we've broken his law, and we are to change our mind about what we're doing, what we've done, so that, and then determine, have our mind set not to do that anymore. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, yeah, I did do that, and then confessing that what we did that was wrong and confessing that that was wrong. Is that repentance itself? Is it possible to, under whatever circumstances, to admit that we've done something wrong but not necessarily change our minds about it? Any examples from the Bible of anybody that was like that? Well, how about King Saul? Yeah. In 1 Samuel 15, when he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites like he was told to, and he spared the king Agag and the best of the flocks, and he presented himself before the prophet Samuel and said, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And what was Samuel's response to that? What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? If he had utterly destroyed all the animals, then there couldn't have been any cows mooing or any sheep going back. I mean, there wouldn't have been. You have to be alive to do that. And there shouldn't have been any to be able to make a noise. So the very fact that there was any noise of animals was part of the testimony and the proof that he had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And so then there was a lot of arguing then, wasn't there, from Saul. Well, the people, because the people wanted to spare, we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. So they're going to be dead anyway. We're going to make a sacrifice to the Lord out of them. He had all of his excuses and arguments. But what was the prophet Samuel's response to that? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So what about that excuse? Well, we've spared them temporarily to make a sacrifice out of them. No, that was not obedience. God said to utterly destroy them, and he hadn't done it. So finally, after all of that, Saul said, I have sinned. But what was his main, what led him into that? What was Saul's big problem that showed up over and over again with him? Why did he make the sacrifice that he did, that he was unauthorized to make, being a Benjamite, that he had done back in 1 Samuel 13? When he said, I forced myself, and he had a slew of excuses and rationalizations for that one too. But it was a sin against the Lord. He did something God had not authorized him to do. Had all of his excuses and rationalizations, but he had done wrong. But what was the reason he did that? When the Philistines were around there and the peoples, their hearts were melting, and they were leaving him. And so before all the last of his followers departed in fear, then he went ahead and sacrificed. So what was the real problem Saul had in his heart that made him willing to commit that transgression? He loved the praise and the glory and having the favor of the people. That was more important to him than pleasing God. And so if it came down to either obey God and lose the people, or disobey God and keep the people following him, then what did he choose? What was the reason he chose to spare? What was his reason that he gave there in 1 Samuel 15 for not destroying all of those animals? Well, the people wanted to make this sacrifice. And then after he finally said, I've sinned, what does he beg Samuel to do then? Turn now. And he wanted Samuel to publicly, before all the people, be with Saul before the people to worship. He wanted that, the prophet Samuel, because all the people respected Samuel as a prophet of the Lord. If Samuel refuses to stand with Saul and gives that public rejection, Saul was still concerned about having all the people having their favor and following him. So did he change his mind about that? Did he ever? He didn't. So he didn't repent. So he confessed that he had done wrong, but he didn't repent of it. He didn't change his mind about that and determined that he was not going to seek or receive the praise and the glory of men anymore. He didn't do that. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Well, if we're trying to hide what we've done, are we repenting? No. So is it necessary to admit it, to confess it if we've done it? That's the opposite of trying to hide it or cover it up. Certainly we haven't changed our mind about it if we're trying to deny it. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth, and he doesn't stop there, does he? Confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, is that a statement from the law of Moses there, Proverbs 28, verse 13? Now, the book of Proverbs isn't the law of Moses. That's long after. But God is stating these principles here in the Proverbs that he works by. And God has always worked by that principle and continues to. So if we're trying to hide what we've done and we won't confess to if we've done wrong and we won't admit to that or confess that we have done so, then we've obviously not repented. But there's more to it than just confessing it. We have to forsake it. But what kind of mind do you have if you're saying, okay, I've done wrong and I'm putting this away. I'm not doing that I am determined not to do that anymore. And instead I'm going to do what God says here on out in that and all things. I mean, that is the change of mind that would then forsake that sin that was committed. Well, this is what the people needed to do here in Ezra that had been involved in that trespass by breaking God's commandment to not marry those ones from those other nations. And so what happened there is very similar to the with what Ezra's doing in chapter 9 right on into the beginning of chapter 10 is very similar to what we have in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost with the preaching that Peter gave and very clearly exposed the transgression that the ones who were gathered on that day, just a mere 7 weeks after the crucifixion of Christ, here they are gathered there, and thousands of those people had been in Jerusalem 7 weeks before at the time of the Passover and had taken part. There was a multitude that were saying, crucify him, that helped move Pilate to have Jesus crucified when he knew he was innocent. If all the people had not been putting their voices towards doing that, would Pilate, if he had just been able to decide that strictly on his own, without any thought for any what anybody else was saying, just on his own, was he desiring to crucify Jesus, or was it his preference to let him go? I mean, his preference was to let him go. But when all the people were demanding to have him crucified, he gave in to that. So did the people have any responsibility in that, since they'd helped move Pilate to do it? They had a part in the crucifixion of Christ, and that's what Peter said in Acts 2:36, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, ye have made both Lord and Christ. How did they respond to that? Not like Saul, there was not any arguing. No, we weren't there. We didn't really say that. None of that. At least not from, there were about 3,000. And it says they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told, and the first part of that was repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So they had to repent. That was a part of what had to be done. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That was a big part of it. They had to repent. And about 3,000 did on that day, and were then baptized as God commanded that they do. Well, these people in Ezra chapter 10 now, having heard Ezra's prayer and his plea to God for mercy for these people who had committed this sin in marrying these ones that God had given commandment for them not to, did they have a responsibility, and was it necessary for them to repent of it, to obtain mercy? Did they need to confess and forsake their sin to obtain mercy, like Proverbs 28:13 says? Yes, they did. Now we read about Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, there in verse 2, one of the sons of Elam. He answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. So is there a confession of the sin by this man? And he's confessing this on behalf of all of these guilty ones. And now if he's the only one saying this, and they're not, and nobody else is agreeing with it, well, that would be exposed very soon. We'll see that when he's saying we, the people were with him in this. So they are now confessing that they're guilty of sin. Now, are they? This is already some progress because they weren't ashamed of it before. Is there? Are they pricked in their hearts? Is their conscience bothering them now? Well, it is. Now, like on Pentecost, for 7 weeks after crucifying Christ, had it really bothered any of their consciences that they had taken part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? No. Did they understand at that point that he was the Son of God? That's who they had actually taken part in crucifying. They didn't understand that yet. So they had to be aware of what they had done And they were made very aware of that on Pentecost, weren't they? Just like these people, I mean, here they've done this, but have they really been thinking about what they're doing? Apparently not. But it's exposed now. So was Ezra just a really bad guy? Was he marriage shaming them and judging them for what they had done? Was he just a really, really bad man for trying to make them feel guilty? And how many people think that's the worst thing in the world that anyone could ever do, is try to make somebody feel guilty about something they've done? Well, if we've done something wrong, we need to feel guilty about it. There's no way we can do something about it. We can't repent if we don't know it, so that we can have that guilt and be pricked in our hearts. Well, they obviously are here. And there's a pricking in the heart for Shechaniah to say these words. But he says, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. How could there be any hope? There's only one way. And that's through and by repentance. And we mentioned at the very end of our time last week, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord said, and I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And he's speaking about Israel at a time when they were in wickedness. The nation had fallen into great wickedness, and it was so from Israel as well as from those of the Old Testament, from the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom in Judah. So now they're being told by the Lord here that there was a door of hope for them in this situation. What did God say was the door of hope for Israel in a situation when the nation was caught up in sin? What was he giving for the door of hope? He says the valley of Achor. And what happened in that valley back in Joshua 7? That's when Achan had taken of the accursed things of Jericho. That's where the judgment was done, when the people put the sin away from the camp of Israel. And so when the sin was removed from Israel there in the valley of Achor, when that judgment was done, then God was with them again. And so he's giving that, he says, for a door of hope for Israel. So this is the way of hope for anyone who is guilty of sin. And so when Shechaniah says there is hope in Israel concerning this thing, this would be the only hope for them to repent of it. Well, how does one repent if the sin is... All right, let's consider another example. Zacchaeus, we remember him from Luke 19, and the when he was in Jericho, he was one of the chiefs of the publicans, the tax collectors that were Jews. They would collect taxes, tolls on the roads and bridges and things like that. And very typically, they would charge whatever rate they desired to. Clearly, they had to give a certain amount to the Romans. But if they overcharged and extorted from their brethren, I mean, and it would be their fellow Jews that would use those roads and bridges and things for their travel. But if they extorted out of them, then who got to keep the extra? Well, they did. They grew very wealthy on that. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man. And Jesus went to his house that day. And after Jesus went there and clearly taught the man, what did he... he had extorted. He had taken from people what he should not have taken. Well, that certainly is a form of extortion, is a form of thievery. Well, how do you repent if you've stolen something from somebody? How do you repent of that? If you really are repentant of it, are you going to keep what you stole? Yeah, Zacchaeus said he was going to restore fourfold what he had taken from others. So he understood that repentance, well, it requires fruits. As John the Baptist preached, bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. If we have changed our mind about some behavior and have forsaken a sin, are we going to do whatever is required to do, and that we would have the ability to do to fix it, to undo it? Now, if you've killed somebody, is there any limit to what you can do there as far as bringing forth the fruits of it? Unless you have the power to raise the dead, which we don't have. If you've stolen something from somebody, if you've repented, you can't keep what you stole. Zacchaeus didn't. How does somebody repent of this sin? If God says you can't marry somebody for whatever the reason is, and he gave the reason in this case, but if the commandment is you cannot marry them, how do they repent of that sin? Do they say, well, we're sorry we did it, and we're not going to marry anybody else from those nations, and then continue on in the marriages, in the sinful marriages that they're now in? Would that be okay? No, it wouldn't. They're going to have to repent of that, which means they're going to have to bring forth the fruits of it, which means they cannot remain in those marriages. So in verse 3 here in Ezra chapter 10, he says, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. They had to make it right, and there was only one way to make right this particular wrong. They could not remain in the marriages with the ones that God... Was the sin the actual... the vows at the altar? I mean, that started it. But what was sinful? The marriage itself. So they can't just repent of the ceremony and continue in the marriage when God said that you cannot be in a marriage with this person. And it was God's law that said that. Now, that particular law, that was part of the law of Moses. That's not a law for today. Does God forbid any kind of marriage today? That's probably the wrong way to ask the question. As God puts it, when for a marriage to occur, it may be done by man, but for a marriage to be right in God's sight, who is the one that is joining two people in marriage? God. God is the one that would join them together if they are joined. So in Matthew chapter 19... They asked Jesus in verse 3, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, by the law of Moses, the law, it was legal for them to divorce their wives for any cause. But is it possible for something to be, by the law of the land, to be legally right, but morally wrong, and as a follower of God, that we shouldn't do that? We have lots of cases of that, including ones that pertain to marriage today. And so Jesus answered in verse 4 and said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man have leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So God is the one, he says, who's joined them together. He goes back to what God said in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, Christ is restoring what God originally said there. And the exception that God allowed under the law of Moses for the children of Israel due to the hardness of their hearts, as he pointed out, even though legally, by the law of Moses, they could divorce for any cause. You read Malachi chapter 2, and he speaks there about how God, he says God hates divorce. So he wouldn't receive, he wouldn't hear the prayers and receive the sacrifices for the people who were engaged in that, because he was doing what God, they were doing what God hated. They were doing something legally, they were okay. Morally, by God's standard, they were not. Well, in marriage and divorce today, we have lots of civil laws and as far as marriage. And they'll write you a certificate. They'll write a certificate for two dudes to get married or two women to get married. And divorce, I mean, for any cause. And then you can marry somebody else. It doesn't matter how many times they've been divorced. Well, if God is the one joining them together, he says, let not man put asunder. What about man joining together what God has not joined together? Same principle. If God is not joining them together, they're not joined together. Just like if man puts it asunder, if God hasn't, they're not put asunder. That's the principle. What God says, what God has determined about marriage is by his law and his judgment, and that's what man's going to be judged by, no matter what the laws of the land may say. We have to be right in the sight of God and go by his law. Well, that was the case in Ezra chapter 10. They had to go by the law they were under and God's commandment, and they could not be in those marriages. God, when they were marrying those ones of those other nations, even though a marriage ceremony took place, was God joining them together? He was not. So they had a legal marriage, but it was not one where God had joined together those two. And just like God is not going to join together today just because man or the Supreme Court of the United States or any other country says, okay, these people can marry and it's legal and we're going to write them a certificate just like for everybody else, that doesn't mean God's going to go along with that. He's not, if it's not according to what he teaches in his word. So the only way to repent of that sin, they had to get out of that marriage where God had not joined them together. And so they determined they were going to do that. Alas, we're out of time now, so Lord willing, we'll continue that and see the details of from verse 6 onward and how that was handled. But that's what they did. So they did repent. And they showed their repentance by getting out of those marriages that God had not joined them in the first place. Lord willing, we'll continue next week. Appreciate everybody being here this morning. And let's close by going to our Heavenly Father in prayer again.